All right. Like I said, John 3 in your Bibles and page 120 in your books. We're going to be starting a new section of our study. This study is going through a discipline that we call systematic theology. So it's taking what the Bible says about God, man, sin, Christ, the end times, the Holy Spirit, taking what the Bible says about theology and systematizing it, putting it into a logical order and communicating it that way. And so throughout this study, so far we've established certain truths about God, about the scripture, about man, about sin, and about Christ. And God is revealed in scripture to be the all-knowing, all-wise, all-controlling master of creation. As to his abilities, God has no limits. As to his character, God has no flaws. But mankind, in our natural unsaved state, we are completely sinful. Every part of us, body, mind, will, it's all controlled by sin. And so it drives us to a question: how can sinners like us be made right with God? How can a holy and just God forgive sinners? And over the past 2 weeks, we've talked about the doctrine of Christ. He is the God-man. He lived sinlessly, died as a substitute for sinners, and rose again in victory over sin. He has earned a righteous standing before God in our place. He paid the penalty for sin in our place. His life, death, and resurrection accomplished all that is necessary for God to save sinners. Right? Christ has accomplished all that is necessary for God to save sinners. And that itself drives us to another question. How do I receive the benefits of what Christ has already accomplished? So he's already done the work. How do I receive those? How do I receive those benefits? And what are the benefits? What do I receive from Jesus? And it is to those questions that we now turn. We begin tonight a four-week section on the doctrine of salvation. So sort of the 50-cent theological term there is soteriology. The Greek word soteria is salvation. A soter is a savior. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And this section is actually going to close out the first part of the book, the first kind of half of the book that is answering the question, who am I? And we've been kind of building our answer to that question. These next 4 weeks are going to finish out that first part of the book. So who am I? Over the next 4 weeks, what we're going to see, I am a sinner who is united to Christ and living obediently. I'm a sinner who's united to Christ and living obediently. If you're a Christian, that's who you are. And tonight we're going to start by looking at what our book calls conditions for salvation. In other words, what has to happen for you to receive the benefits of what Christ has done? What does it take for you to be in that, who am I? I'm a sinner who's united to Christ. What does it take for you to become united to Christ? How does that happen? And we're going to see two sides to this. There is a gracious work of God that enables you to repent and believe the gospel. And that's the two sides. The gracious work of God that enables you to repent and believe the gospel. The grace of God is foundational, and so we're actually going to start there, and as you'll see at the very end of our time, we're going to end up there too. So, Roman number one, salvation is all of grace. Because mankind is sinful through and through, to the point that we are morally incapable of even pursuing a relationship with God, salvation must be initiated by God. Okay, so this is not, there's a helpful distinction that Jonathan Edwards makes called, the distinction he makes is the difference between natural ability and moral ability. All right, so what we're talking about here is not that mankind is unable cognitively to repent of anything or to believe in anything, but that morally he is incapable. He is so corrupted by sin in his mind, in his will, in his emotions, so corrupted by sin that he is not able to turn away from sin. He is not able to believe the gospel that would save him. Right? That's what we're talking about when we talk about that being unable. That's language you'll hear a fair bit. You can go back and look at lesson 10, I think it is, that talks about, yes, lesson 10 talks about the sinfulness of man. You can go back and look at that if you'd like. So, because we're morally incapable, salvation must be initiated by God. Otherwise, no one would be saved. No one would be. And so, God initiates salvation. He initiates by giving the ability to repent and trust Christ. And that's an act known as regeneration. So we're going to talk about the doctrine of regeneration here to start things off. What is the meaning of regeneration? Regeneration is the act of God in which he makes the spiritually dead sinner spiritually alive. And on the basis of that spiritual life, the individual immediately responds with repentance and faith. And we're going to talk about that more in just like as we go. All right, so think about it this way. Someone is dead. That's even the language that we see here in Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. All right, so you're dead. You need to be made alive. And when God makes you alive, the first like of your new life is repentant faith. That first reaction to where it is not, it's not as though God regenerates, waits 3 years, and then you repent and believe. And you've been alive for 3 years, but you didn't know. Like it's God, when God regenerates, the immediate response is repentance and faith. So look at these texts that are here. We kind of already looked at a little bit of one there in Ephesians 2. But look at those three texts that are given here. What language do we see that talks about God making us alive? What's the language we see there? Even just the way I phrased that question, the Ephesians 2 one should be fairly easy. Yeah, yep. Yeah, God made us alive with Christ when we were dead in transgressions. Yeah. What's the language that we see there in 1 Peter 1:3? Say it. Yeah, the new birth. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth. The ESV says he has caused us to be born again. 1 John 5:1, what's the language there? Born of God, all right? So this is new life that is sourced from God, all right? So it's not new physical life, so it's new spiritual life that comes from God. The agent of regeneration is the Holy Spirit. The person who regenerates you is the Holy Spirit. I had you turn here to John 3. We're going to take a look here at John 3, 1 to 8, and listen for how Jesus describes regeneration, using even some of the language that we've already seen from these passages here in our book. Listen to how Jesus describes regeneration. And listen particularly when he starts talking about the Spirit. All right? John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So here in this passage in John 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he tells Nicodemus what needs to happen for him to see the kingdom of God, for him to reach the end times kingdom where Jesus reigns, for him to be made right with God. He must be born again. He needs new birth, right? Which is language we've even seen from that 1 Peter passage, right? He needs to be born again. And then at the very end there, Jesus draws an analogy between the blowing of the wind and the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And the point that he's making there is that regeneration is always the result of the Spirit's sovereign work, and that regeneration can neither be controlled nor understood by humans. All right, let me unpack that just a bit. These truths do not mean that regeneration these truths mean that regeneration is not something you can bring about on your own. It is something that happens to you. All right? Even in the language, by the way, of being born again, how many of us chose to be born? Birth is something that happens to you. All right? So this being born again. So this is something that happens to you. It happens in accordance with God's sovereign plan made in eternity past and carried out by his authority and will. All right. So God, one of the things we've learned about God, God is all wise. God is all knowing. God is all powerful. And God is, the language that's been used is infinite in authority. He's sovereign. Okay. So what that means is that God is not acting willy-nilly. God made a plan in eternity past. And God is acting in the present to ensure the completion of his plan, to make sure that what God intended, what God planned in eternity past, assuredly happens. And because God is all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, and infinite in authority, all-authoritative, because that is who our God is, can God's plans ever fail? No. Okay, which includes the act now that is saving the sinner. Regeneration is always the result of the Spirit's sovereign work. And this also means that we are not capable of answering every possible question that we might have about how regeneration works, happens. We're not capable of answering every possible question. It's not saying that we can't know anything, but that we can't know everything. Do you understand that distinction? I'm not saying you can't know anything about how regeneration works. Regeneration, no idea. It's just a word. Like, that's not what we're saying, right? It's not that you can't know anything. It's that you can't know everything. A helpful distinction that one of my professors has used is the idea of true versus full, or true versus perfect, right? We can understand truly on the basis of what God has revealed in Scripture. We can understand truly. Can we understand perfectly? No, in no small measure, because God is incomprehensible. We can know God truly. We cannot exhaust everything there is to know about God. We can't do that. If we could know everything there was to know about God, God wouldn't be God. All right. So regeneration, when our book says that it can neither be controlled nor understood by humans, it's not saying that you can't know anything about it. It's just saying that you can't know everything about it. There are going to be some questions that as finite human beings, we are just going to kind of have, as finite human beings who worship an infinite God, we're going to have to live with the fact that we just don't know everything. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. The means of regeneration. How does God regenerate? How does the Spirit regenerate? The Spirit uses the Word of God, and that's the only way it happens. All right, can I get a couple of volunteers to look up a passage real quick? Joe, James 1:18, and Brad Traub, Romans 10:17. And while they're looking, look at our books. 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. And how does that happen? Through the living and enduring Word of God. Joe, James 1:18. All right, so God brings us forth by what? The word of truth. All right? Brad, Romans 10:17. All right. Saving faith happens when people hear the word of God. All right. When God's word is heard and read, the Spirit of God uses it to impart spiritual life to the spiritually dead such that they respond in repentance and faith. All right. So what does that mean? No one will ever be saved unless they hear the gospel. Won't happen. If they don't hear the gospel from Scripture, they don't hear the good news of Jesus Christ, they will never be saved. Won't happen. It also means Christians who believe this doctrine as a result of that, what is that? They're going to, as a result of this doctrine, they're going to be diligent to preach the gospel. All right? No one's ever going to be saved unless they hear the gospel first. So Christians who believe this doctrine are going to be diligent to preach the gospel. One of my professors, his name is Dr. Sam Dawson, right? Dr. Dawson said this, I thought it was really helpful. He says this, treat every opportunity to give the gospel as if your witness may be the means by which God will effectually call the individual you're witnessing to. When you are sharing the gospel, that may be the moment that God's, by His Holy Spirit, chooses to impart spiritual life that comes through the living and abiding Word of God. All right? Drew, you had a question. Yeah, that's a good question. Okay, what do you do with infants, people who are not capable of cognitively tracking with the gospel? That is a large question that has a very long answer. I'll try to give you a very, very short one. I believe that God, in His mercy and grace and kindness, chooses to impart the blessings and benefits of what Christ has accomplished on the cross to those people who are not otherwise capable of hearing the gospel and responding. Now, people who live in places where they, like, it's not a mental capacity, they don't have access to the gospel, that's a different thing, right? So the ordinary way that it works, the testimony of Scripture is that if people don't hear the gospel, they don't get saved. As Brad read for us, faith comes by hearing by the word of Christ. In fact, just a few verses before that, Paul even says, how will they hear? How will they believe on him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear unless someone tells them? Right? So we cannot sit there and go, oh, well, you know, God's going to save all the people who have never heard. We can't do that. All right? Because that's the means of producing spiritual life is the word of God. People need the gospel. If you actually believe that God, by His Holy Spirit, imparts spiritual life to the spiritually dead and does so by the word of God, and that is their only hope, if you actually believe that, then you're going to evangelize. You're going to share the gospel with people. Because that's how God saves people. Now, you can see there's a note that starts about two-thirds of the way up page 121 and goes until about halfway down page 122. I'm going to let you read that on your own, along with a lot of Scripture references that are there. Basically, what this note is acknowledging is that there is a tension between God acting as He sovereignly chooses to do and our responsibility. And there's a tension there. And I think what's really helpful is kind of this last paragraph here on page 122, how God's sovereignty, which we've already kind of defined as God's infinite authority, how that is expressed in His choice of those whom He's going to save, both in His choosing in eternity past and in His regenerating work in the present, as that is expressed, as God's sovereignty is expressed there, how that relates to human responsibility, is a very difficult issue. Because who is responsible to repent and believe? I am. You are. Everyone is. So how God's sovereign initiative taking, that is the only way that repentance and faith can happen, and God's call to us to repent and believe the gospel, how those two fit is a difficult issue. It's received a massive amount of attention over the history of Christianity. A lot of ink has been spilled to try to sort out this. A lot of words have been breathed out. A lot of people have spilled a lot of hot air trying to figure out how to put these all together. And at the end of the day, I agree with the authors of this book that the best posture is to embrace the unavoidable reality that Scripture teaches, that God is absolutely sovereign over all things, and that I am responsible for my decisions. Scripture clearly and unavoidably teaches both. And so what should I do? I should thank God. I should thank God for His amazing grace that saves a wretch like me. Because there would be no hope of me being saved if God had not shown grace to me first. And I should fully embrace my responsibility to accept Christ, to obey God, and to spread the gospel. Fully embrace it. Any questions? All right. So, while understanding the grace of God and the regenerating work of the Spirit is the backdrop of our salvation, we should also understand that we are not inactive in salvation. We act to receive the salvation offered. And while these responses are empowered and initiated by God, each person plays an active and necessary role in receiving salvation by repentant faith. God calls each person to repent and believe. And this is our responsibility. So we're going to unpack kind of the two sides of the coin of our response. How do we receive the gospel? Repentance and faith, they are two sides of the same coin. You cannot truly have one without the other. So, what is the meaning of repentance? Let's start with some wrong views. It's not simply sorrow for sin. So you can see there this passage from Matthew chapter 27, where Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. "I have sinned," he said. And if you were to keep going there in that passage in Matthew 27, what Judas does is he goes back to the high priests and he throws the money back in the temple and says, "I don't want it." And they say, "Well, you know, too bad." And then he goes and hangs himself. Was Judas sorry over his sin? Yeah. Did that do Judas a lick of good? No. So it wasn't just, when we talk about repentance, what we don't just mean is that you are sorry for your sin. We do mean that you are sorry for your sin, but it can't stop there, right? It's also not the same thing as penance. So penance is this Roman Catholic process of confession. You confess your sins to the priest. The priest pronounces absolution and assigns different works to do or prayers to say that can restore you to being right with God. But the problem is that Jesus actually accomplished all that was necessary for us to be right with God. And the system of penance actually undercuts that and denies that. It's saying that you must make yourself right with God, which is not a biblical notion at all. Repentance, when we talk about repentance, we don't mean penance. Here's what we do mean. Here's the biblical view. We mean a change of mind away from me and my sin and toward God and His righteousness. It involves a change of mind regarding sin. So it requires knowledge of my sin. I need to know that I'm a sinner, and I need to know, like, how I'm a sinner, right? So not just like, oh yeah, I'm sure I'm a sinner, I'm sure I've done some bad things. Like, no, like, you need to be aware of
I can point to, I sin this way. I'm a sinner and here's how. Right? Knowledge of sin and then sorrow for sin. So we talked about how like Judas had sorrow for sin, but it didn't do anything. 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. There is sorrow involved, genuine sorrow over sin. So I know I'm a sinner. I'm grieved that I'm a sinner and grieved over my sin. It requires the rejection of my sin, that I don't want my sin anymore. I don't want to just have Jesus and still keep my sin. But that there is no sin that I am consciously holding on to. No, God can't have it. Right? We can't have that. Right? So it's rejection of my sin. I don't want my sin anymore. And a desire to seek God's pardon for my sin. So I acknowledge all of that to God, and I ask his forgiveness. Now, there's a note here that some people teach that repentance is simply a change of mind regarding Christ, that you just simply go from believing that Jesus was a good teacher to believing that he was the Son of God, and that's not sufficient. And the reason that's not sufficient is because it says nothing about the change of mind as regards our sin. Something I think it will come up a little bit more here in our lesson, but one of the grievous realities, especially in our American culture, is that we like to have Jesus as our Savior. We're very happy for Jesus to save us from an eternity in hell. Perfectly pleased for that. We have no interest in having Jesus as our Lord. We have no interest. We're happy to have a Savior. Not interested at all in having a Jesus who will tell us what to do and who will have authority and will dictate what is and is not right. And repentance, I think, repentance undercuts that. If we have that right view of our sin, we hate our sin, we don't want it, we're grieved over our sin, we turn away from it, and then repentance also involves a change of mind regarding God. This is a change of allegiance to God. So repentance is turning away from sin, and not just in my mind, but in my will, right? I turn away from sin, and it involves turning to God. I think both sides show up nicely in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where Paul says, this is about the Thessalonian church here, he says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you, the Thessalonians, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So there is a change, not just of like, I used to wear the t-shirt for the idol, now I wear a Jesus t-shirt. It's actually a complete change of allegiance. I used to live for this idol. I no longer live for this idol. I am turning and living for the true and living God. All right? So it's both that change of mind and that change of will, away from sin toward God. Any questions? All right, let's look at where repentance comes from. Turn in your Bibles over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And in Romans 8, look down at verse 5. Paul says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So, can repentance originate in the individual person? No. Because if you have a mind that is set on the flesh, you cannot submit to God's law, including even the command to repent. So you can't submit to God's law. Human beings are so corrupt in our minds and our wills that we aren't able to turn from sin and submit to God on our own. God must grant the ability to do so. And this is what we see in these verses here at the top of page 124. We see in Acts 5:31, God exalted him, that's Jesus, to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance. Who brings Israel to repentance? Jesus does. Acts 11:18, so then even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Where does the repentance that the Gentiles have, where does that come from? It comes from God. And even in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, where Paul's writing to Timothy and he says that the minister of God must not be quarrelsome, right? He needs to be gentle, correcting his opponents with gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:25, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. So you have Israel that's granted repentance, you have the Gentiles who are granted repentance, and you have individual people that are granted repentance in 2 Timothy 2:25. So where does repentance originate? With God. This is that, when we talk about how, when there's that regeneration and there's that imparting of new life, there's that giving of life, being born again, and the first like of that new life is repentance and faith. All right, God enables the response of repentance. It originates with God. Saving faith is the other side of the coin. So human beings are called to repent and believe the gospel. Both are necessary, and you can't actually do one without the other. So, saving faith. Saving faith requires knowledge. If I were to say here, you need to, like Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's a good summary synopsis statement. It's in the Bible, right? What would be maybe the first question that you would ask if I said, like, if I were to say, you know, what do I need to know to be saved? And I were to say, you need to know about Jesus. What would be like a good first question to kind of come back? Who is Jesus? What do I need to know about Jesus? And so if somebody says, well, I believe in Jesus, that could mean any number of things, right? So there is specific knowledge that needs to be here. We heard from Brad Traub earlier, Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing the message. The message is heard through the word about Christ. There is a specific body of truth that needs to be known and believed. All right? Saving faith requires complete trust. Embracing the offer that those facts, that knowledge that you have, includes an offer, and it's embracing that offer as your only hope. Not just as like, we'll give this a shot and see what happens. It's your complete trust. And saving faith requires serious commitment. It's belief that changes you. James 2:17 here. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, or perhaps better, if it does not produce action, is dead. You say you believe, James will say in James 2, great job. The demons believe and they tremble. Faith produces action. All right, so when we talk about saving faith, it requires knowledge, knowing some specific facts, trusting those facts to be true with every core of your being, and not just true, but true and applicable for you, trusting that with all of your being, and committing with a very serious commitment that this faith changes you. Now, what is that body of truth that you need to know? In very shorthand, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the object of saving faith. So we understand who Jesus claimed to be, what Jesus claimed to do as revealed in scriptures. Jesus claims to be God in flesh. He claims to be the God-man. Jesus claims that when he gives his life, he is giving his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is making these claims, and we're believing the claims that Jesus makes about who he is and what he would do. And then we trust that he was 100% truthful. We trust him as the only hope we have, and we, in trusting him, we entrust ourselves to him. Right? It's the difference between somebody who goes like, okay, yeah, you're trustworthy. I'm not giving you the keys to my car. You know, it's the difference between that and, oh yeah, here's the keys. You need the title. Here you go. I trust you completely. Here's all the money in my wallet. Like complete and total entrusting of yourself to this, to Jesus. So friends, Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is God in human flesh. Jesus Christ lived sinlessly, never breaking any of God's commands. And when God says to do things, Jesus Christ did them perfectly. Jesus Christ spent every single day of his life loving the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving his neighbor as himself. Never once failed in anything God ever commanded. And Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross as though he was the worst sinner imaginable. And he did that as a substitute. He stood in the place of sinners like us, bearing the penalty for the sins that we've committed. And he stood there and he took it and died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And on the third day, Jesus Christ rose again in victory over sin. And he is able then to offer forgiveness of your sins. He is able to offer genuine new life. And the regeneration that we have, it's not something that you might not necessarily, like, you're not going to feel like a zap. You know, it's not like that. But there is a definable change that takes place in someone who's been brought from being dead to being alive. There's a definable change. That's what Jesus offers. Resurrection from the dead in eternity. A hope that when you die, your eternity does not look like eternity apart from God under his wrath in hell, but eternity with God, enjoying the blessings of being in God's presence for all of eternity in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, the Bible says. This is the hope that we have been offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can be forgiven of our sins, we can be transformed, freed from bondage, redeemed, reconciled to God. Jesus Christ is the object of our saving faith. We put our trust that Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus did what he said he'd do. And Jesus will Jesus will keep all of the promises that he said he would do. If Jesus says, hey, if you turn from your sins and you trust me, I will save you. He means that. And that is 100% trustworthy. So, Jesus is the object of our saving faith. As we did with repentance, let's look at the origin of saving faith. Well, saving faith does not originate in historical facts. Okay, this is a really helpful example. In Acts 26, Paul is standing before King Herod Agrippa. Okay, this is like the Herod who killed all the babies when Jesus was born. This is like his grandson, great-grandson, this is a few generations down the line, all right? And he's standing before Herod Agrippa, and he is given this defense of Christianity before Herod Agrippa. And then he's speaking, and he says, the king, and that's Herod, this King Herod, he's familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it wasn't done in a corner. Paul's acknowledging here that King Agrippa knows much about the gospel message. What happened with Jesus in Jerusalem, that was well known. The claims that Jesus was making while he was walking the earth, that was well known. The king could not claim ignorance. I had never heard of it. Like, no. He knew the historical fact. But if you keep going in Acts 26, does King Herod Agrippa ever, do we have any record of King Agrippa ever believing? We don't. In fact, he kind of almost seems to mock Paul a little bit for trying to convince him that he should be a Christian. So it's not historical facts. People need information. There's a body of truth you have to believe. But the problem isn't that you just need more information. It's it doesn't originate in human logic. People need to see the logic of Christianity. They need to see the connections and the logical cohesion of Christianity. We don't believe nonsense, right? We believe things that are rational and reasonable. But it's not enough to just give people more logic. You cannot educate people to bring them to faith. You cannot, let me rephrase that sentence. You cannot educate people to faith. You cannot reason people to faith. Okay, this is even what Jesus speaks to in his story of the rich man and Lazarus, right? So here's this rich man who dies and he goes to hell. And here's this poor man, Lazarus, who dies and he's taken to heaven. And while he's there, the rich man is pleading with Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers. He's got brothers. They need to hear about this torment. They need to be warned. Jesus, like, Father Abraham, send Lazarus. And Abraham says, hey, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Old Testament scriptures. They should listen to what those say. And he says, no, you don't get it. If someone were to come back from the dead and stand before them, they would believe. And you know what Abraham says? He says, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not even going to believe if someone came from the dead. The problem is not, when people do not believe the gospel, the problem is not that they just don't know enough. The problem is not that they just haven't seen enough proof. That's not the problem. At the end of the day, the ultimate problem is that we are so corrupted by sin that we don't want to believe. We don't want the truth. We don't want the gospel. And so even our saving faith originates with God. We talked about here before, God gives spiritual life. If you look on page 126 here, God gives spiritual life. That's regeneration. And we've looked at this verse already, but I want to draw our attention to a grammatical point in this passage. So 1 John 5:1. Most of the passages that are in this book, by the way, are coming out of the NIV. You can see here there's these brackets in 1 John 5:1. Where he's choosing to depart from the NIV and actually use the language of the ESV and the Christian Standard Bible and the Legacy Standard Bible and the NLT. So there's a number of good translations that adopt the language here for 1 John 5:1, and I think this is actually a better translation. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And what that does grammatically, present tense, everyone who is present tense believing has been born of God. So if you were to take somebody's life and you were to draw it as like a timeline and you were to drop a pin at a point in time where someone is present tense believing that Jesus is the Son of, that Jesus is the Christ, right? They're believing the gospel. Wherever you drop that pin, what you can always say is that prior to that, they were born of God. And if you were to zoom in, right, you were to zoom in further and further and further, all the way down to the moment of conversion, what you would see is that the new birth precedes belief. Saving faith originates in God. God gives saving faith. Ephesians 2:8. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The language here indicates that the whole thing being saved by grace through faith, that whole thing is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. So, this all occurs from our perspective in a moment of time. That there's this moment at which God makes us alive in connection with our interaction with Scripture, and we respond immediately with repentance and faith. We mentioned before, no discernible gap there. The first gasp of new life is repentant faith. And this moment is what we call conversion. It is our turning away from sin and rebellion against God and turning in faith to Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, and it results in a totally transformed life. This is conversion. In future weeks, we're going to be looking at the blessings of being united with Christ. What are the benefits that we receive when we repent of our sins and trust Christ as our Savior? What happens to us? We have very briefly touched on this tonight. For more teaching from our church on this, you can go to the Sermons tab on our website. And you can look under the series, The Gospel, and there's a sermon from me, The Gracious Work of God in Salvation, and a sermon from Pastor Phil, What Must I Do to Be Saved, August, September 2023. They're part of a sermon series on the gospel that we did that summer. And those would be some helpful ones, a sermon-length treatment on God's work in salvation, and a sermon-length treatment on repentance and faith. All right, so hope this has been helpful tonight. If there is questions you want to talk, I'll be glad to hang out and talk afterward. I went a little bit long tonight. Please forgive me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and the truth of it. We are grateful, Lord, that you are a kind and gracious God. None of us deserves to be saved. And Lord, we are grateful that you would save us. What kindness. Thank you. In our Savior's name, amen.